All right. Thank you, children. Sometimes you can witness church discipline happening during the children's sermon. Passage this morning is from the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to look at verse 17 through verse 25. So finishing out chapter 5 today. So if you have your copy of God's word with you, open it up to 1 Timothy chapter 5, starting in 17 and moving through verse 25. Hear God's word. Paul says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and 'The laborer deserves his wages.' Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever." Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word. It's inspired by your spirit. And so if we're to understand it, if it's to have its work among us, if it's to have its effect on us, we need your spirit's help. Would you, Father, by your spirit, be pleased to apply this word to our hearts this morning? Would you, by your spirit, cause the word to go forth with great power and accomplish that which you desire to accomplish this morning among your people? Father, would you forgive the sins of this preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Jesus. We know your word is profitable for our teaching, for our correcting, for our reproving, for our training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So, Father, would you well equip us this morning for your word, for our and our neighbor's good, and for your glory? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. There are a number of benefits of growing in your understanding of Scripture. And as Christians, we are to grow in our knowledge of God's word. We should read it. We should study it. We should memorize it. We should use it when we counsel one another. We should let it counsel us, and we should let it seek to bring us into conformity with it. One of the benefits of growing in our understanding of God's word is that we begin to see its influence in a number of places that we'd never recognized before. There are ideas and phrases and concepts and practices that you've seen your whole life, but then one day while you're reading your Bible, you come across them and a light bulb comes on. You're like, "Oh, I didn't realize that phrase, that practice was from the Bible." One example would be the phrase, the 11th hour. If someone does something at the 11th hour, in our popular parlance, it tends to mean doing something at the very last minute, the 11th hour, maybe too late to even make a difference. Do you know the origin of the 11th hour? It's from the Matthew 20. It's from Jesus' famous parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Jesus tells of the vineyard owner who keeps several times throughout the day calling laborers into his vineyard to bring in all the grapes before dark. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing and said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.'" The 11th hour in those days was almost 5 p.m. That is to say that those hired the 11th hour were hired really close to quitting time. And in the parable, we learn that those hired at the 11th hour, we're told they worked only 1 hour. And so in popular parlance, the 11th hour refers to a last minute decision. Now, why do I bring that up? What does that have to do with our text this morning? Well, nothing. Well, sort of. In our passage this morning, we have an instance of a phrase or a practice that you have witnessed in the church, but that you might not have seen it as emerging straight from the Bible. As we consider this ending of chapter 5, we're going to look at the type and compensation of elders in verses 17 and 18. We're going to look at due process and discipline in verses 19 through 22. And we're going to look at wine and seen and unseen sins in 23 to 25. Look there at verse 17 and 18. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and a laborer deserves his wages. My example of a phrase that you might not have recognized as attached, as coming straight from Scripture, is a phrase that you see each week in your bulletins. Our church bulletin lists the men who are officers in this church, our elders and our deacons, and you've no doubt seen that. If you open up the inside back page there, you'll see that listing of all of our deacons and all of our elders. You've no doubt noticed that. And in the elder category, you'll see that there are two types of elders stipulated or differentiated there in that list that's under Hope Church Session: ruling elders and teaching elders. Where do we get those? Where do we get those classifications for elders, ruling and teaching? Well, we get them from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. All elders are to rule, we see that. But some of those elders who rule also, as a part of their role, they labor in preaching and teaching as their primary task. As such, all three of us elders who make up the Hope Church Session, we all vote, we all rule. We seek agreement on a decision before going forth. We endeavor to rule well, but one of us has a primary regular duty of preaching and teaching. And so because of that, a presbytery, before it lays hands on an elder to ordain him, ensures that that would-be teaching elder has a capable grasp of doctrine and is able to preach. Prospective elders go through ordination trials that involve written exams and committee exams and questioning before the entire presbytery. And sometimes, I've seen it happen, that elder is not approved. The presbytery says, no, come back next time and try again. Sometimes the presbytery sends that man back for more study before he is ordained. And as Paul will tell Timothy in his next letter, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Or as the King James says it, study to show thyself approved. Our presbytery's task in ordaining teaching elders in the ministry in the church is to prayerfully and carefully seek to discern a man's giftedness, a man's teaching ability, a man's grasp of Scripture. Does this man possess the ability to rightly divide the word of truth? Why? Because God's word commands it. Because this man will be standing before God's people, and he will either be faithfully proclaiming God's word in a manner that builds up the church, leads to their flourishing, the growth of the kingdom and God's glory, or he will be teaching error, leading God's people into confusion, rendering the church unhealthy, and failing to bring God the glory he deserves. Those are the stakes. And Paul tells Timothy, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And then he goes on to say, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Verse 18 speaks to the practice of a church financially compensating a pastor or teaching elder. Again, paying preachers isn't just a modern idea that isn't rooted in Scripture. Paul cites two scriptures to make the case for why churches should pay their elders. Deuteronomy 25 is an interesting agricultural illustration. You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. Paul also cites Deuteronomy 25 in 1 Corinthians 9 as well when he says, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Paul says, does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Paul also cites Jesus' word from Luke 10, where Jesus says, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. The Bible in the book of Deuteronomy elevates the importance of properly caring for animals who labor in the field with the farmer. Moses is saying that the farm animal who is helping the farmer harvest grain deserves to be able to eat some of that grain that he is helping to harvest. And if you muzzle that ox, he is unable to have any of what he is, what is being harvested. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul applies this principle to ministers being compensated. Was it for our own sake or for the oxen's sake? Martin Luther, in his trademark humorous style, says, we know that it wasn't written for the oxen's sake because oxen can't read, which is pretty funny. Well, let's look at the due process and discipline of elders. Verse 19 through 22. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. If it is true that the role of elders is to provide Christ's sheep with oversight and shepherding, and it is, then it stands to reason that those elders will on occasion have to bring correction to a member of the flock that that member does not like hearing. After all, Hebrews 12 tells us, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. One possible response to receiving unpleasant discipline is that the sheep, rather than repenting or turning from that sin, is to instead turn and bite the shepherd, bite the elder. To accuse that the shepherd, that the elder, is guilty of some sort of wrongdoing. This is to be expected on occasion, either because the sheep is disgruntled and bringing false is disgruntled and bringing false charges, or because the elder has legitimately sinned. So, how should the church respond with charges brought against an elder? Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. This basic due process is found throughout the Bible. In Deuteronomy 19, we read, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Moses is saying in Deuteronomy that if you accuse someone of a crime, for example, theft, and you are found to be a false accuser, a false witness, then the penalty for me bearing false witness against my brother is that I would receive the punishment that that theft would have received. That's an Old Testament example of the court exercising care to make sure that no one is falsely accused. In the New Testament as well, we hear Christ telling us in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. 2 Corinthians 13, Paul says, this is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. The writer of the Hebrews says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and fury, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries, and anyone who has set aside the law of Moses without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So then the question becomes, well, what if the evidence of two or three witnesses shows that the charge is true? Verse 20, as for those elders, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Notice that the phrase of importance here is persist in sin. How does an elder, or anyone for that matter, respond when confronted with their sin? Do they repent, or do they cling to that sin? Or as Paul says, do they persist in sin? The question isn't that no one in the church ever sins. If the church was only for people who never sinned, the church would be for no one. The question is one of what is one's response to godly correction. A session or a board of elders cannot let partiality cause them to ever apply these rules of discipline unfairly. Verse 21, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Imagine an elder saying, well, charges against this person have been brought by two or three witnesses, and we have found those charges to be true, but that elder, he gives a lot of money to this church. And so we had better ignore this. That would be judging with partiality, and that would be sin. Paul reminds them that although they're carrying out the duty behind closed doors at times, and although their deliberations as elders are not always seen by all of the congregation, Paul reminds them that their deliberations are witnessed in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels. In addition to the sin of partiality, another error that we can commit is to ordain an elder too quickly. Verse 22 says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Donald Mill explains that this way. He says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands is a timely warning against rushing into choosing or appointing a man to church leadership before he has been properly tested and approved from experience. Men may be voted into leadership simply because there is no one else available, or because they have a status, or because they have influence. Instead, prospective candidates should be carefully selected on the basis of their personal qualities and gifts. Acts chapter 6. Laying on of hands was the usual method in the early church for transferring the authority of leadership and marking the occasion of new leadership. The second part of this statement really explains the thinking behind Paul's warning. Do not share in the sins of others. What does he mean there? Don't be hasty to lay hands and don't share in the sins of others. Those who lay hands on unsuitable candidates, those who ordain unsuitable candidates for church leaders, must share to some extent the blame and guilt for any scandalous sins which these men subsequently fall into. The only way to avoid this outcome is by taking the utmost care in screening candidates for eldership, by not appointing novices, by not being unwise and hasty in how men are ordained. This explains the criteria for eldership that Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Remember when we were in chapter 3, when Paul lays out these qualifications for elders, he says the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer or elder, we said that overseer and elder are words that the New Testament uses interchangeably. Even Paul uses them interchangeably. An overseer must be above reproach. the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome or a lover of money. He must manage his household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Think about it. All of those criteria that Paul lays out there in chapter 3, in order to observe those, require careful observation. They require time and service in the church in small ways for the church members to properly discern the presence of those qualifications. Appraising and weighing a man's qualifications takes time. Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, those take time and experience to adequately judge. How well he manages his own household takes time to discern. He must not be a recent convert who may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. As we as a church will soon be having nominations for new officers, we would be wise to seek to be prayerful about who we nominate and who we elect. Paul makes clear when it relates to this that the stakes are high. Well, let's look at wine and seen and unseen sins. Verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous. Even those that are not cannot remain hidden. The admonition to add a little wine to his diet at first sounds completely unconnected and out of left field. However, there's good reason to believe that that might not be the case. Verse 22 says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Let's remember that Paul is concerned with false teachers who had worked their way into the Ephesian church. And one of those false teachings related to a sort of dietary asceticism, abstaining from certain foods and drinks for religious reasons. Paul has already addressed this to Timothy. Donald Milne, in his commentary, says, these words are not so strange when we read them along with Paul's last advice to keep himself pure. Perhaps the young missionary, in his zeal for personal holiness, was neglecting his health. The drinking water in the Middle Eastern and Mediterranean countries can be harmful to health. So Paul advises him to avoid too strict a diet by using the wine of those areas to supplement his liquid intake. This word is a wise middle way between total abstinence on the one hand and overindulgence on the other. The Lord God has created and given many natural gifts for our enjoyment and profitable use, but moderation, self-control, and the consideration of others' welfare are Christian rules in using them. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not conspicuous or easy to see cannot remain hidden. Verse 24 and 25 relate again to why we're not to be too hasty in ordaining elders, because patterns of sin don't always present themselves right away. It takes time and observation for them to appear. In similar fashion, good works are the same. So hasty ordination might ordain a man who ought not be ordained because his besetting sins were not yet made manifest and witnessed by the congregation. And hasty ordination might cause a congregation to fail to ordain a man that they'd not taken the time to watch his life and discern that he actually did possess a fitness for office. Beloved, don't hear this passage this morning as just cold qualifications, like a cold chart to be read like a recipe or the instructions for putting together an IKEA bookshelf. or the user manual for your new laptop. Rather, we ought to hear this and marvel at that God in his kindness loves his church so much that he is thorough in how he instructs his church to function. Marvel that contrary to what many may think, the Bible is not silent at all on how a church is to be governed, how discipline is to happen. It isn't silent on how churches are to appraise and train and install elders and preachers. If it is true that the church is the visible body of Christ on the earth today, and it is true, and if it's true that Christ died to purchase her, the church, as his bride, then what we see here is Christ loving his bride well, caring for her purity and peace. Christ loves his bride, the church. Ephesians 5 is a text we always go to when we want to show husbands how to love their wives. But our first application of Ephesians 5 is actually to look at it to marvel at all the things that Ephesians 5 says that Christ has done and is now doing for his bride, the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. On the cross, Christ purchased her. Christ cleanses his church with water in baptism and through the preached word. Christ sanctifies the church, and Christ will one day present the church to himself in splendor. That one day when the church will be made spotless, it will be perfectly holy, it will be without blemish, which is why we sing, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true. Thank you that it is profitable for our teaching and our correcting and our reproving and our training in righteousness. Would you write its truth on the fleshy tablets of our hearts? And would you prepare our hearts to come to your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.